Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Many of you know that that comes from Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, all 12 verses. And we know very well today that that is a prophetic message about the Messiah and what he was going to experience by the hands of wicked men being judged and crucified. It's probably the most well-known prophecy in all of Scripture, although there are many others. Psalm 22 is a perfect example. But this says a lot about what Christ did and why he did it. We're going to do something different this morning as we've been working our way through the book of Matthew and been walking our way up closer and closer to that day that Christ is going to be crucified. And for several weeks now, you can ask Debbie about it, I've been kind of working through this, and I'm just absolutely convinced that what God has for us today is to stop everything we're doing and consider the suffering of the Savior. This is another one of those times it's not fun to do. In fact, to be completely honest, it's gut-wrenching when you consider all that Christ had to endure for our sakes. But I believe it's necessary. I think too often we say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, and okay, now what? With no consideration of all that he suffered in the most excruciating way known to man. And so this morning, I want us to take time and consider all the physical agony he went through, all the attacks, all the ridicule, all that he endured, simply so we could have our sins forgiven. This morning, the title of the sermon is Jesus on the Cross. And I know that for some of you, this is going to be really tough. You won't even look at the TV if you think someone's going to be shot in a movie. But this is your Savior. And it is good for us to recall what he's done. It provided your salvation. And without it, you would have none. Nor would I. So this morning, as we work through some difficult things, I'm going to ask that you be very aware, considerate of what Christ endured, and use this morning to thank Him over and over again for the forgiveness that you are able to experience because He was willing to go so far. Let's pray. Father, we love you. May we love you even more. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grand sacrifice. Pray, Lord, that this morning we would be very careful not to take it lightly. We know you endured much for our good and even the pleasure of your Father. Father, thank you for your perfect plan. We pray now, Holy Spirit, you keep our minds sharp, massage our hearts, remind us of all that you, God, have done for us. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Excruciate. The term comes from the Latin. Ex meaning out of. The Greek does the same thing. Ek is the same thing. Out of. Cruciate simply means the cross. And so excruciate means out of the cross. Literally all that came out of the cross when it comes to the pain and suffering associated with it. And it's why we use it as the extreme term to represent pain. We all know that when someone says it was excruciating, we're talking about the deepest levels of pain known to mankind. Crucifixion was originated by the Persians. The Carthaginians and the Phoenicians used it also, but the Romans perfected it. They did things that caused the crucifixion to last longer to make sure that the criminal or the enemy of the state suffered even greater than they would have under the hands of the Phoenicians or the Carthaginians or the Persians. Romans made it so cruel that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. You may remember this as Paul reveals this to another unfair court. And he reveals he's a Roman citizen, and the guard at that time, the Roman guard that had had authority over him, said, "Oh, we didn't know this." And so they stopped. Which tells you a lot more about the hearts of the religious leaders at the time, doesn't it? Because they knew how bad it was. They'd been witnessing it for quite a while. And they felt like it was the only thing to do with Jesus. They wanted it desperately. They wanted him to suffer in the greatest way known to mankind. So they pushed for it. We know historically, Julius Caesar crucified the pirates that had captured him. Of course, he showed them a little grace and slit their throats first, and then crucified them. Nero crucified many Christians, blaming them for the burning of the city of Rome. Many emperors crucified Christians, and then Constantine banned crucifixion. This was considered a shameful way to die, an undignified way to die. Cicero said this, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." Because it was that horrific to watch. It was horrible. Many purposes the Romans had in using crucifixion. One was just to intimidate the enemies of Rome. I mean, you can imagine, boy, if you can get the enemy to lay down their swords before you even get there, because they're considering that if they survive the battle, they may be crucified because they fought against Rome. It was a deterrent to crime. You can imagine, heavy deterrent. By the way, just as a side note, friends, if you think capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime, you need to think about that for a little bit. It doesn't mean that it will deter everyone, but it is interesting as we continue to remove it. Crime continues to go up. It was considered real justice for true criminals of the state. Those who would try to rise up against Rome and overthrow the government were quick to be crucified. It was humiliating. In fact, it was not uncommon at all to strip a man completely, make him completely nude, and make him stay up on a cross for 4 to 5 days. Not just endure the punishment, not just to endure the pain, but to endure the mockery and the shame associated with it. It was a torturous way for someone to die. Now, I want to share a couple of things about crosses during the time, because most of us are quick to have a particular image in our mind, and so I want to make sure that you understand historically there was more to it than what we would normally think of, the cross that we might wear on a necklace around our necks today. And so, Keith, if you could go ahead and go to that next slide, and you'll notice that there were a number of types of crosses during that time. In fact, it was not uncommon for someone to just use a tree, for the government to just use a tree and hang someone, crucify them on a tree. That first one is the one you normally think of, the Latin. St. Andrew's was actually known to be crucified on an X. And another kind of thing you may have heard about Peter, as the story goes, that Peter said, you know, I don't want you to crucify me any way except upside down, because I don't deserve to be crucified in the same way the Savior was. And so St. Andrew said the same kind of thing, and they put him on an X. So the story goes. The tau was the most common way, common cross that was used during this time. Vertical posts, not exceeding past that cross beam. There are some that believe that Jesus was crucified on a tau rather than a Latin cross. Of course, it might be a little tough to see how that would work. Remember in Matthew 27, we know that there was a placard put above his head, right? King of the Jews. And so it might have been a little tough to do that, and so some are persuaded that it actually was a Latin cross he was crucified on. Latin cross was typically a little higher than the others, but there were some crosses that were really high and up on a mountain at the tallest point possible because they wanted as much attention possible on a particular kind of criminal. Of course, there were others. In fact, the vast majority of crosses were low to the ground, and there are some people who believe that Jesus' cross was low to the ground for a couple of reasons. One, we already know that it was very difficult for him to be able to say anything very loud, and yet there's seven items that's recorded that he said from the cross. So some believe he had to have been closer to the ground so that could have been heard. I don't think that's really all that important. God inspired the gospel writers what to write, and so we would have had those things there anyway. But it does look like there are some, obviously, who heard what he had to say while he was on the ground. There are others that believe it was probably a low cross, because remember when they put the sponge on that reed and they stretch it up to him because he was so thirsty, and they offer him the gall on the sponge? Well, the reeds in that area and during that time weren't very long. And so the idea that he was up on a Latin cross and you could have had a reed that long and gotten it all the way up to his mouth may not be the case. So there's some argument as to whether he was on a tau or Latin cross. You already know that from Scripture that there were three spikes that were used to secure Christ specifically, but other criminals too. They would use two different methods. Sometimes they would tie them to the cross, and sometimes they'd use spikes to nail them to the cross. 7 inches long was the common length at that time. We know from John chapter 20 it had to have been that he was nailed. Because remember what Doubting Thomas said? I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes of his hands and my hand in his side where the spear was thrust into Christ's torso. And so we know that he was crucified with those spikes. Dr. J.W. Hewitt wrote an article in the Harvard Theological Review many, many years ago, I think this was in the 50s, if I remember correctly, called The Use of Nails in the Crucifixion. And he said this: to sum up, there's astonishingly little evidence that the feet of a crucified person was ever pierced by nails. And yet, Scripture tells us that Christ's feet were pierced also. Well, for years, Dr. Hewitt's statement was the authority. And then in 1968, an archaeologist by the name of Sepphoris discovered 4 cave tombs in Israel, just north of Jerusalem. In vault 4 of tomb 1, there was found the bones of a man and a child, and he reported this: both heel bones were found transfixed by a large iron nail. The shins were found intentionally broken, death caused by crucifixion. And I want to show you a picture of this, Keith, if you'll go to that next slide. This is the actual bone that was discovered, and you can see the iron nail through it. No one argues about this. No one argues about whether it was from this period or not. No one argues about whether that was the heel bone or not. Real evidence, crucified, and iron nailed through the feet. Now, there's two different ideas about how this would have been done. Some believe that the criminal on the cross would have straddled that vertical piece, and they would have driven a nail through both heels on the side. Others believe that what would have happened, and there's some historical evidence for this also, is that while they were nailed to the top, their torso would have been turned and their heels lined up with each other and driven through the vertical spot through both heels at the same time. I also believe along with that is that maybe were given a little bit of slack there so that their knees could be bent, because one of the things that killed so many people on the cross was not bleeding out or anything like that. They died by asphyxiation. Have you ever taken a child, or maybe you were done with this way as a child, you grab them by the hands and you swing them around in a circle? And remember that feeling you get? You can't expel your breath? You can get it in with no problem because of the way the upper body is stretched at that point. Well, that's what happened to people on the cross. As they were hanging there and the body was pulled in that way, very easy to fill up the lungs with breath, almost impossible to expel. And so what they would do then is, because their knees were bent slightly, they could push up, expel the air, take in another breath, and then hang on the cross again. It's a horrible way to suffer. Absolutely horrible. As the lungs filled up, were used, the oxygen was depleted, and now there's nothing but carbon dioxide left in the lungs, and now that's what's coursing through your veins. Nothing but carbon dioxide. You know what happens. You eventually suffocate. There's no oxygen left in the blood. And so there was this rising of the body to expel the breath and take in another, and then hanging down again. There is some evidence that other things were done. Those that believe that the nails would have been, the feet would have been crossed over and the nails driven through the top of the feet, have found some evidence that there were wedges also that were used, because to be able to put your feet vertically down like that would just about be impossible. And so there was a wedge there. And there are some that have found evidence that there was a spike driven right around the buttocks so that the person could actually sit on another spike. You see, by doing that, you tempt the person to live even longer, because now they can take another rest. It was horrible. Let me explain to you the typical process. When the sentence of death was given, the first thing that was done to the criminal is that they were flogged. Now, my daughter and a friend of hers were kind enough to make me a cat of nine tails because I couldn't find one. And so they made this from scratch. Thank you, Cassie and Jen, if you're listening. What would happen was the criminal would be stretched out over maybe a rock or some object, because they wanted the skin as tight as possible. And it'd be one thing if it was just leather strips, but actually what they did was they tied all kinds of elements to these leather strips. They would tie glass, sharp rocks, the teeth of carnivores, bone fragments, pieces of metal. Because remember, they're trying to inflict as much pain as possible. Now, it was believed that if you whipped a man 40 times, it would kill him, so they'd whip him only 39. Because they didn't want him to die. They still wanted to torture him further. And so the soldier that used the cat of nine tails, what he would do is, as he would throw the whip to the back of the individual, as soon as everything landed on his back, he would jerk it back as fast as possible in order to rip the skin open even more so. And so the individual was literally shredded. Skin was cut into ribbons so that now everything underneath the skin is completely exposed. That did kill some people, but they knew that it wouldn't kill most, and they actually referred to it as intermediate death. After being severely beaten, they would take the crossbar and lay it on the shoulders of the individual and tie their arms onto it. Keith, I apologize, I didn't tell you. You can go ahead and move that slide, thank you. They would tie that on, and then the individual would have to carry that part of the cross to the place where they were going to be crucified. There was a placard that was also hung around the neck of the individual. I don't know exactly what it looked like. Cassie was kind enough again to put this together. I wouldn't be surprised if it was something like this, a very large piece of wood, because it's just one more thing to make it more difficult, right? With that hanging around your neck. And they always put on the placard exactly what the criminal was being accused of. Now, we don't have record of that in Scripture, that that's what was done with Jesus, but we do know King of the Jews is what was placed above his head. They would even have a crier at times that would go out yelling to everybody, telling them exactly what the person did wrong. It may have been something more like this. It's just a piece of cardboard, but maybe, you know, you think about a white birch and how easy it is to peel that bark off and then dry it. I don't know that they have white birches there, but I know there are other trees like that, so that they could have had a thinner piece of material. It may have been something like that. But either way, the point is they put on there the crime of the individual and had the crier because they wanted everybody to know. Remember, this is to humiliate the individual also, telling everybody what they did wrong. No dignity left for the individual. At the crucifixion, as I said, they might put a spike at the seat, but what they would do is that cross beam was then, if they were going to actually drive nails in, they would lay the individual down with the cross beam. I told you before, they had 7-inch spikes. This is a 7-inch spike. Makes sense that it would have to be something that sturdy to hold all that, the weight of a man's body on that cross. Now, I'm sure that you have thought about over the years, man, I don't see how they could have driven that nail into his hand and that hold on to the weight. It seems as though that soft tissue in between, even if the bones were broken or not broken, that eventually the weight of that individual would rip through so that there's nothing holding them on anymore. Well, after a few decades ago, several things have been discovered about this. And let me start by reading a passage to you. Genesis 24:22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. Now it's interesting, it says two bracelets for her wrists. That makes sense, right? We know exactly what that means. It's interesting though that the King James actually records wrists as hands, bracelets for her hands. Well, that doesn't make any sense in our minds, right? Well, actually, in antiquity, your wrist was considered part of your hand. Now this makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? Because if you can drive that nail through the wrist, it'd be no problem at all for that to hold him on the cross. You know, it's interesting as we've had some great times in Sunday school talking about translations. Funny how sometimes those considered the worst translations can be the most helpful in understanding a little better what's going on. And I've so appreciated Tim's approach and being really, really careful about those kind of things. So now we've got 7-inch spikes through the criminal's wrist, what we know today is the wrist, so that now he can be held up. Then they would have taken and hoisted the individual up while he's attached to that crossbar, all the way to the top of the cross, whether it be a Latin, that marker that where they would stop, or to the top of a towel. And then, while he's hanging there, they would nail the feet, either through the heels with the body twisted, or through the top of the feet, or on each side of that vertical piece. At some time, almost always, in almost every situation, they would break the legs of the individual on the cross. You think about it, if you can't push up to exhale your breath and get more breath because your legs are broken, that's going to speed up the process. So the one area that sounds pretty grotesque to us and how horrible that might be was actually a little merciful so that they would die sooner. I'm going to ask you to turn to in your Bibles to John chapter 19. With all that in view, let's now take a moment and think of our Savior and what he endured. Last week, we looked at a large section of John chapter 18. I want us now to look at John chapter 19. Verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. just as we would understood, would be done for someone who's going to be crucified. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. They finally said it. Remember last week, they wouldn't say it? They finally said it. Verse 8, Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, why would he be more afraid? Remember what his wife told him? Remember? God revealed it. And now they finally admit it. And now the fear in him is even deeper than before. Verse 9. Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You see what's going on? Remember what we said last week? Enemy of the state. Pilate doesn't deal with an enemy of the state. Now Pilate's going to be dealt with as an enemy of the state. So they're telling him, look, you are saying he's a king. You now have gone against Caesar. Now what? Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold, your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Amen. God is not your king, clearly, because you've rejected his own son, as he did everything he could to draw you in. Verse 16, Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now remember, he's been up all night long. He's had no sleep. So he was up the day prior, all night, and now this day also. He's been flogged. He's been beaten. He's been falsely accused. He went through a mock trial all night long. It was horrible. They slapped him in the face. They spit in his face. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They falsely accused him. They drummed up charges and had people lie against him. They've scourged him. His back is ripped to shreds. His crown of thorns pressed onto the head. They've hit him with their hands, as the text says. They've mocked and marred him beyond recognition as a human being. We know that they beat him, but before they even went down that path, they put a crown of thorns on him. This is interesting. I found this online. They claim that this was actually made in Bethlehem from some vines there, some thorny vines in Bethlehem. It might look a little small to you, but you know, people were a little smaller back then. And of course, you know, they didn't just put this on top of his head. I thought I'd give it a shot. All I did was just place it on top of my head, and the pain was more than I could stand for a few seconds. I didn't want that on my head. There's no doubt in my mind, they shoved this onto his head. The pain already associated with that must have been grueling. And then the text says that they beat him with their hands. Remember that? You think they did it just from the neck down? There's no way. So while this is shoved on their head, on his head, they're also beating him in the face and on the head. I have no doubt in my mind. After they put the crown on, they've scourged him, they now take that crossbar and they tie it onto him. And if you remember, the text says that he could only carry it so far, and a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him. Remember, he's been up for more than 24 hours, beaten and mocked. It was a 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonio to Golgotha. Jesus was probably stripped of all his clothing, except for probably just a very small loincloth. The Jews would actually permit that. The crossbar would have been thrown on the ground, and then Jesus would have been laid on top. And then that soldier would have found the indentation in his wrist, and nails pounded through. That would have been enough, wouldn't it? But they're not done, because they're going to hoist that crossbeam up on the vertical piece and attach it. And then they're going to drive a nail through his feet. And whether it's through his heels or through the top, either way would have been excruciating. While he's on that cross, he is going to endure probably the greatest pain known to mankind. Dr. C. Truman Davis wrote an article titled "A Physician Analyzes the Crucifixion." And it gives a description clinically of what Jesus would have been through. And friends, I get no joy out of reading this, but I think it's important for us to understand what he endured for you and me. As Jesus slowly sagged down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand. As he pushed himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he placed his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there was searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be exhaled. Jesus fought to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded. He suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps. Intermittent partial asphyxiation and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. The prophecy in Psalm 22:14 was being fulfilled. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The end was rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids had reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues, and the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. Their markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. A sponge a sponge soaked in pasca, the cheap sour wine that was the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, was lifted to Jesus' lips. His body was now in extremis, and he could feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. There's much more I could read, but I think you get the picture. It is entirely possible that Jesus died of suffocation. It is also possible that he died of a heart attack. We already know that the fluid that filled the sac around the heart was exposed when the spear went into his side and blood and water came out. We know that's the reason why. I've got to ask the question, why? I mean, couldn't there have been an easier way? Why suffer all that? Why not just maybe a beheading? That would have still taken care of our sins, right? He still died for our sins. Well, part of it, friends, is so that we understand the punishment due our sin. Because remember, apart from Christ, we get hell for eternity. But let me give you another reason why. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. I want you to imagine, you know, a new friend. You've gotten to know him over time. It's been about a year, and now this new friend says to you, "I love you." That's great. I've got some here that I've only known for about a year, and we exchange that kind of terminology. And it means something to me. It's special. But you know, when my mom says I love you, she suffered through childbirth to bring me into this world. She sacrificed her life in order to take care of me. She loved me in some ways like nobody else could. And let me share with you that maybe you've got some problems with your mom. She took care of you as a baby. Now, I know that's not everybody's story. I know some of you went through some horrible things. Just recognize that's the exception. Most moms, certainly healthy moms, sacrifice in the biggest way possible. And when she says, "Marvin, I love you," I know she means it. Is what she did. When my dad says, "I love you," I know it's true because of the sacrifices he made. Friends, the stories I heard only after I was an adult, we were poor even by the standards of the 60s. My dad worked multiple jobs so he could take care of his family. He missed meals so his family could eat. My dad sacrificed. When he says, "I love you," I know he means it. He's proven it. There should be no doubt in your mind, Jesus loves you. Because he endured such horrendous punishment, having done nothing wrong, so that your sins could be forgiven. There should never be any doubt in your mind whether he loves you or not. He loves you. And he proved it when he hung on that cross. He knew when he left heaven what he was going to endure. And he left that throne room anyway for you. Did he get anything out of it? Well, you certainly could make the case that he gained the relationship with us, because it's the only way the relationship could have been restored after our sin. But friends, to think that he got anything out of it when he already had it all and he did it anyway. Listen, Jesus loves you, and you have no reason at all to ever doubt it. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, there was no joy in this except to recognize all that your Son's done for us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to remember that you've endured much. Father, we know that you endured pain by sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we know that you endured much because you took on the sins of the world. And we are grateful. May we never be an ungrateful people, particularly considering all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great day in the Lord.